Blog Talk Radio.
Comes the time of joy and love, the time of redemption, the time of, here comes the time from Isaac Vitor, Rabbi Isaac Vitor from his new album, Generous Redemption. Greetings and blessings and greetings everyone. We're live because we want to stay alive and toward Chaim, instructions of life, instructions of mercies, instructions of universal love. We're live now in our continuing series of Soklos number 153, getting to the heart of the matter, tutorial number 14. And we return to our ongoing tutorial with international human rights activist Rabbi Dr. Eliezer Goldberg, just about 1 week fresh, and I mean fresh back from the Holy Land, to share some of his perceptions, spending around 1 month there, and his vision to open a center, hopefully in September, to help distinguished children and adults adapt to living in the Holy Land of Israel. Good morning, Eliezer.
Well, hello. I wish I felt as fresh as you're claiming I am, and I wish I was feeling as holy as I did. When you're in Yerushalayim, you feel fresh and holy. After you get jet lagged and return back to New York, you're feeling a little more raggedy, you know, than you were there. I have to tell you, that was an amazing trip. I really found some amazing experiences and met some wonderful people there, and all I can say is I can't wait to return, which I'm going to probably do in another 2 weeks. Pesach is
coming. Wow. So you'll be there for Passover.
Yeah, please God.
Amen. And blessed souls, maybe halfway through the show, you might want to call in at 347-838-8669 if you have any questions or seek advice from Rabbi Goldsack, because he does have 47 plus years in the field of helping human beings develop to their full potential. And that being mentioned, I just want to mention something very quickly about this week's Torah portion. We'll let Rabbi Goldsack continue with that flow. That in this week's Torah portion, we're reading two portions, Vayakel, which literally is referring to Moses, the mighty Levi prophet, gathering the people together and as one collective entity, the nation of Israel, the Jewish people, telling us to be mindful of all the particular parts of the Mishkan, which are referring to all the parts of a structure which was a conduit for the Shekhinah, for the divine presence to come on the earth. So let's bring it down to the street reality, the everyday living. We have to gather our people together and all the peoples together in a special effort right before the coming of the universe redemption, and we can be led with some instruction by Rabbi Goldsick about how we have to take account of each human being as part of this collective soulful Mishkan temple of human beings who must work together as one human family. So Eliezer, I handed the ball off to you. Take it and run with it.
Well, first of all, we have to remember that there are a couple things that I hope you can hear me, because
some people
have complained in the past that the sound wasn't so good. So I'm trying to correct that. If there's any complaints, please give them all to Reb Don Goodman. Thanks. Anyhow, the difference is, the Rebbe, the Lubavitcher Rebbe used to say something very amazing. He says, don't be afraid of the other person because he's different. Because he's different from you. He used to say that there is far more in common between any two human beings than there are differences. As for the differences, think of them as the hooks that hold us together. Differences are the things that we have most in common.
Mm-hmm.
That's a very profound statement as far as I can, as I remember. Now, if we stop for a moment and recognize the intolerance that lies at the core of evil, not the intolerance that results from the threat of danger, that's a different type of intolerance, but not the intolerance that arises from a negative experience, but just the intolerance of another human being who dares to exist, who dares to diminish the space in the universe left for you. Intolerance without cause. It is so deep within us because every human being secretly desires the entire universe is to himself. Our only way out is to learn compassion without cause, to care for each other simply because that other person exists.
Mm-hmm.
That's a very, I think, profound statement as well. I wish I could have taken credit for either one of those, because and I can't. I mean, the Rebbe is, let's face it, on a different plane. However, this week's Parsha talks about putting together vessels and then it takes an account of the building of the Mishkan itself. And we see that Moshe Rabbeinu, when he gathered the people together and repeated to them all of the things that Hashem had told him in the previous three parshas. So a lot of this parsha is really a repetition of the first three parshas, the three parshas that came before. This parsha and the next one are the five parshas that come, Help me out here.
I'm not exactly. We had last week at TC Saw, then went to Tzave, preceded by Truma.
Yeah, no, but we had a. There are five parshas in a row that are read. Anyhow, they're all parshas that deal with the building of the Mishkan, the base of Migdash,
right,
and so forth. So this is the last one, Pekudei, Vayakel.
Right.
Anyhow, nonetheless, I having a jet lag moment here. A good thing I'm not the governor of Texas trying to run for president, right? Anyhow, so as soon as Moshe finished talking, he went. The people went to start bringing things to donate to the Mishkan.
Mm-hmm.
And so I was thinking, maybe as soon as I finish talking today, people will start, bringing money to help me build the building in Eretz Yisrael.
Amen.
Maybe not. Anyhow, but look, we can always hope, right? It's funny because, you know, if anybody ever gains something from the discussions that you and I have had, or if anybody is, you know, paying attention and reads any of the things that we put up online and any of the discussions, and some of them are funny and some of them are mind-tingling and some of them are mind-bending and some of them are just simply frivolous and fun, but we try to bring a very clean site, especially on Facebook, that never puts up anything znussy, anything that's off color or that would. In other words, I want any child to be able to look at my site as well as any adult. So if anybody is gaining anything from any of this, I would encourage you to, you know, examine what, you know, everybody has to give tzedakah. Examine what your tzedakahs are. If you're happy and satisfied with the tzedakahs you're giving to already and you know what they're accomplishing, continue to do so. I'm not trying to compete with anyone. I certainly don't want to be the one who resents other people's occupying the space and here in the universe. But I do want to say that I would like to encourage people to help us feed our project and the needs of the children and adults with whom we're working and serving, that they will help us to build the vessels that we need and the courtyards and the Mishkan that the Mikdash that we're trying to build, Mikdash Ma'at, the small Mikdash that we're trying to build in Eretz Yisrael. You know, the Eibishter says it has to come mikem, it has to come from you. And the only reason that that the Eibishter didn't give it all to me to start with is because it's up to us to make sure that everyone has an opportunity to participate, not to try to, you know, take the whole thing and do it ourselves, because that eliminates the opportunity for people to do the great mitzvah of A, tzedakah, and B, to be a link in the chain of events that brings us to the completion and fruition of our project. Our project is little bit at a standstill right now because while I was in Israel, my daughter had a baby. I think we discussed that, we talk about it? I don't know if we spoke about it.
I think, the last time you were on, you were preparing for slightly truncated show because you had to go make the purchases for the Shalom Zachar, which is the Friday night before the Bris Milah, the circumcision, and you talked about it. So now we're post Bris Milah. And by the way, what is the name of your new grandson? May Hashem bless him continually.
Ariel.
Ariel, a lion. And the temple is also called Ariel.
That's correct. And they are, I want to tell you something. First of all, rarely do we get an opportunity to share in an amazing experience like a bris being held on Shabbos. But and I must tell you that it's much easier to do in Yerushalayim than it is to do in New York or, you know, Boston or Kansas or, you know, or Los Angeles, because in Yerushalayim there's something called an eruv. An eruv is a wall. Generally, it was a wall around a city. And that indicated that everything, or the first Erev, basically the primary one that everyone uses, is their backyard. I mean, even in America, if your backyard is fenced in, then you can carry things and you can, perform certain activities out inside your yard that you could not do on the street walking in a public area. So, it happened to be that in Europe and in other places, there's a special setup for those who want to utilize or avail themselves of the opportunity to be able to do things like carrying food, for example, to share with one another. So people who had, say, four houses that were connected through four different backyards would put a string around or around the entire area to designate that yard was was within the area. The four yards were one. And there's a whole series of little rules that have to go with that. I don't want to get too detailed. But that becomes an area, and that becomes, rather than those being four private backyards, they become four group or shared spaces. Now, in Yerushalayim, they have one of these. First of all, the original Old City is a walled-in city, which means that they celebrated Purim the second day of Purim, which is called Shushan Purim, whereas everybody in the Gullus or out here in outside of Jerusalem and outside of other walled-in cities, like Tzfat, which is a Suffolk, it's a questionable city. We could get into that later, too. But the point is that that city is walled in because there is an Eruv, this wire that's up on a pole goes around the entire city of Jerusalem. And there is one fellow whose job it is the entire week to go around the city of Jerusalem, all around the outskirts of Jerusalem, to be sure that that Erev is up and is in place and is functioning. And there is something that is, there's some way something happens. I don't remember what it was, but something happens when the Erev is down, and that warns people that they can no longer carry or perform any of these functions and use that Erev. So, now that I've said that, why am I saying that it's easier to do in Yerushalayim than it is to do outside in any other city? Is that we had the advantage of being able to use that Erev and carry chairs from the shul, for example, to the house we need extra chairs when Friday night when all of the people come for a Shalom Zachar. Actually, the women were in the house, and we made a Shalom Zachar in the shul, which gave us more space and a greater opportunity to drink l'chaims and share our simcha openly and joyously. And it gave the women an opportunity to be a little more quiet and respect the needs of the new mommy and the baby. But then when it came the Shabbos morning, we were able to then again carry some of the foods from the home that we had cooked that were being left on the blech, and we ran out of. Actually, it's unbelievable. They had a huge kitchen by Israeli standards, a big kitchen. And we actually ran out of space for all of the. We had two chonts, and we had meats, and we had fish, and we had salads. Israelis are big on these what they call them appetizing salads, hummus, right, and baba ganoush, and Turkish, and the harif, the hot spicy. And it is just a wonderful, wonderful experience. And you even find a warm pita on the on the table for Shabbos, and the challahs, and it's just, I don't know, the tastes and the smells of a kiddush on Shabbos in Yerushalayim are so much richer and so much more olfactory. They fill up your nasal passages, and they fill up your gustatory, your mouth, the tastes of your mouth, and the smells, and the auditory, the sounds are amazing because you have a rich blend of Israeli Ashkenaz and Israeli Sephardi, which my daughter comes from a rich Ashkenaz Lubavitch background and married a young man who comes from a rich Sephardi Lubavitch background, and they're very happy. And I want to tell you something. If the baby is any indication, they're on a course of a long Mirtz Hashem happy and lebedik, simchadik, beautiful life, and hopefully
Amen.
With lots of nachas from their children. And I hope they'll give me lots of nachas with more grandchildren. And and I was honored with the mitzvah of being the sondek, which is the person who actually holds the baby during the bris. And it's a very, very big mitzvah in Sephardi tradition. We did the actual bris in a Sephardi shul because it was the closest one to Avi's house, my son-in-law's house. And I have to tell you that the Sephardim do it. We do it a little differently than everybody else. I don't know. Maybe we do it more like everybody else in Lubavitch. The custom is the sondek is holds the baby, and then afterward everybody yells Mazel Tov, and he gets up and he goes and joins everybody and sits down for the Suda. Do you think that's the way it happens by the Sephardim? Oh, no, 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 no. You have to sit on this and stay on the Kisei Shaleyahu, which is a big chair that they put right in front of the Aron, in front of the Torah, where the Torah scrolls are kept. And you face the whole shul, and the baby is brought in there, and that's where the bris is done, right there in front of everybody, right in the front of the shul, in front of the Sefer Torah. And when you finish, you can't leave the chair until everybody has a chance to come by and receive a bracha from you. And you have to sit there and give every single person a bracha for whatever their needs are. And I want to tell you something. There's something amazing. This is the third Blian Hora, the third time in the last maybe 6 months that I've been honored to be a sondek at a Sephardi bris. And the first time it caught me completely off guard. I was totally ill-prepared for it. But something amazing happens to a person. I don't know. I've spoken to other people. They tell me that it's happened to them as well. You seem to know what it is that the people are going to ask you. And I can't tell you why or how it happens, but I decided to test it because it was happening so consistently. So during the course of the people coming up, this lady came up to me and I said to her, "You should have a refuah shlema." A lady. I said, "You should have a refuah shlema, and your son should have a refuah shlema. In other words, you should be healed immediately, have a complete and speedy recovery, and your son should have one." And she didn't say anything to me yet. And she looked up at me, and she said, "Echa tayadeh?" She says, "How do you know? How did you know?" And I just said to her, and I just shook my head, and I said, "Bonachayim is under avicha. You should have, life and everything you need, and so forth and so on." And every single person that came up from that point on, I wasn't trying to do any of this, but I found that at some point people were coming up, and it was. And then, when the whole line was finished, and I got up off the chair, I didn't have any of that capacity or capability any longer. So. And it's been like that all three times. I've been a sondek four times. Three of them I said were in the last 6 or 8 months. Maybe it's been over a year. But one of them was a Lubavitch. I had a son who had a boy, Levi Yitzchak, and I was the sondek at his bris as well. But the three times that I sat there at the Sephardi brisim, all three times I experienced this amazing Ruach HaKodesh. I can't even describe it as Ruach HaKodesh because I don't know what was happening. I really can't say. It was something very mystical. It was very spiritual. It was very real. And yet, when I got up off the chair, I was just back to being another Zlob in the room, honestly, in fact, at one point, one of the ladies had come up to me and was asking me a question about one of the brachas I gave, and I said to her, I just shook my head and said, I don't know. So I honestly don't, there's a very famous story, and I wish I could remember the name. Maybe it could give a little bit of an insight into what I'm talking about. There was one, the Alter Rebbe had a chassid. The Alter Rebbe is the first Rebbe of the Lubavitcher dynasty, Shneur Zalman of Liadi, and he wrote the Tanya, and he wrote the Shulchan Aruch, the laws of being a Jew, and many other things, and much Hasidus. And he once had a chassid, and he told him, because he was a great lumden, he was a very great student, a very great scholar, and he said, listen, when they come to you and ask you to become the Rebbe, I want you to decline. I want you to tell them that you're not going to be the Rebbe, because there's somebody else that's going to be the Rebbe. And in other words, the Rebbe was telling me, he had Ruach HaKadosh, he was able to see what was going to happen, and he didn't want him to become the Rebbe. And many years passed, and of course, he had kind of forgotten about the conversation. And sure enough, after the Rebbe, the Alter Rebbe had passed on into Olam HaEmes, and the Hasidim came to his house, and they all sat down, and they said, we want you to become the next Rebbe of Lubavitch. And he said, okay, I mean, if that's what you want, you know. And as the Hasidim got up and they left, they were getting in the wagons to leave, he all of a sudden remembered what the Alter Rebbe had told him, and he jumped up and ran outside as fast as he could, and he stopped him. He said, wait. He says, I have to decline. I'm sorry. I have to decline. I cannot accept becoming the Rebbe. And they said, okay. You know, they want to force anybody to do something they don't want, especially to become the Rebbe. And when they left, the next day, somebody came to him and asked him about, you know, why did you decline the position of becoming the Rebbe? And he said, well, first of all, the Rebbe told me, the Alter Rebbe told me that this would happen and that I was to decline. Mm-hmm. He says, but I have to tell you something, that during those 2 minutes, while I was the Rebbe, he said, I could see everything, everywhere, clearly, and I understood what every single thing was that was going on in the world all at the same time. And so we see that the power of a moment can happen to anyone, but only a Rebbe or somebody who is on a pure spiritual level, who has never committed a tzaddik, who is a tzaddik gomer, is the only one who can actually achieve that and maintain it on a day in and day out basis, and not compromise the great schus of being that person. And I wish I could say that I was on the same darga as this chassid was. I wasn't, but I can definitely understand and relate to the fact that in a moment of time, everybody could achieve a certain level given the opportunity. And it's not something I had to go get. It's something that came to me. So the fact that I didn't have to earn it also says that it had to be temporary, because anything you receive that you didn't earn is only a temporary thing. But if you work hard at it, you could achieve anything. Our job in this life is to try to become as pure and as holy as we possibly can, and to do tshuva over the things that we make mistakes, because every human being makes mistakes. Tzaddikim have to go out of their way to do something so that on Yom Kippur they can be like everyone else. There are many stories about minor little details, but the point is that a tzaddik has to go out of his way to do something that brings him into the realm of human, so that on Yom Kippur he can be part of the kehillah, so that he won't be separate from everybody else. But it's a very minor thing, and something that you and I would probably not even think about doing tshuva, and wouldn't even bring it into the realm of Yom Kippur. But because we are human beings and we do make mistakes, we're not on the level of a tzaddik, and the best I think we could hope to achieve would be, the whole idea, I mean, if for a regular human being is to become what's called a Beinoni, which is something I suppose we could discuss at some future time. But anyhow, that was pretty much my experience with the Bris and with the with being the Sondek. Afterward, of course, I had to go into the reception hall, where we made a huge suda for our family and for the Trabelsi family, for her husband's family and my son-in-law's family. And it was a beautiful experience, you know, everyone all sitting at the same group of tables in the room. And I had to have a couple stiff drinks, because when you go through such an experience, you need something that's just going to, you know, bring your nervous system back into line. I mean, look, I want to tell you that I felt, really regal and holy, but, it kind of scares me, that those kinds of responsibilities, especially when you're dealing with a spirituality that is so powerful. I like to think of myself as a relatively spiritual person. I do have certain insights into things, and I've been given the bracha to do certain things in my area, but when it starts things start happening outside of my realm and my realm of expertise, then it takes me out of my fluidity. I suppose if I was a sandek, maybe 20, 30 more times, I might get used to it. I doubt it, but I might. Everybody has that certain understanding. It's a tremendous responsibility when somebody comes to you and says they want a bracha for their parnasa, for their livelihood, bracha right. for shalom bayis, for a peaceful home, when they want a blessing for health, for issues of health. It's a tremendous responsibility, not to be taken lightly, and to be given with a very deep and rich spiritual insight and understanding. Not that it feels good or feels bad. We don't do things because they feel good or feel bad. We do things because that's the way what you're supposed to do. And that was what I was supposed to do at that particular moment. So, that was pretty much that. And then one other thing I think that I would like to share, before we throw the floor open to you. I'm sorry for being a... What's that game? Oh, Monopoly, yeah. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech Haolam shehakol nihyo bedivarei.
Amen. And Rabbi Goldsack just made a blessing on water, declaring that from Hashem's mouth proceeds everything, including that glass of water he just made a blessing on.
That's and exactly I said, Amen. I was blessing you and all of our listeners with that
Amen.
Bracha. Everything. Shehakol nihyo bedivarei. Everything that Hashem made. And that pretty much covers the seltzer I just drank. Very good seltzer, by the way, in New York. If anybody wants a reference, I'd be happy to help them out when you're in town. Anyhow, so one of the things that happened while I was in Israel that really reminded me of where I was, and it was like a gut check, was my wife asked me to she's been very involved with finishing up our citizenship papers and so forth, because we kind of left stuff hanging. A lot of things were left whatever. Now we've got everything straightened out, thanks to my wife, my Ishus Chayil, who was running around Yerushalayim, and my daughter Suri, who is now a full-fledged citizen. So you can see that here, this young lady has Down syndrome. She's got her own bank account. She's got a credit card.
Wow.
She's doing better than I am. Anyhow, so, you know, I would say, you know, when she starts balancing her checkbook, then I'm really in trouble. Anyhow, so the thing is like this. We were sitting and talking. My wife says, could you please call this number and, you know, tell them, you give them this order. You know, and I look on the piece of paper, and she wants gas masks for herself and for Suri and for Dvori and for Avi, you know, the four of them. And I said, I looked at her and I said, what? She says, yeah, they're free up until today is the last day. And if you can call in, you know, you can get them. And they'll deliver them to the house. And they'll even let you try them on so that you can see if it's the right size. And I was thinking, you know, people live in New York, Kansas City, Las Vegas, San Francisco. They have no idea what I'm talking about. Like,
right.
Yeah, gas mask, okay, that's cute, you know. But this is a reality that the people of Israel are living with day in and day out. There's a threat from this, you know, this little soldier that, you know, thinks of himself as the second coming of the last third Reich leader, Yamach Shemam. And these people are serious, you know. Nobody's taking this as serious as Israel, because when somebody says they're going to wipe you out, they mean it. They're really going to do everything within their minimalized, thank God, power, and hopefully never maximized and never carried out to fruition. But that's their objective. So how could they possibly be building peaceful use of atomic energy, and at the same time be saying that that as soon as they finish having the ability, they're going to wipe Israel off the face of the map and kill all the Jews, basically, except for Natera Carta, of course. You know, they're, I guess, going to be exempt. I don't want to get into that, but okay. Yes, there are self-hating Jews who are religious people. And they, and not only hate themselves, but they hate all other Jews, and that's as simple as I can put it, because there's no other reason that a person would, you know, if you don't love the state, if you don't love the country you live in, so leave. If you don't you want to support the people and the land that has been an inheritance of the Jewish people since the day the world was created, and has had a presence of Jewish people since all the way back to the time when Yehoshua brought the Yidden into Eretz Yisrael. After the Yidden left the Midbar, the desert from Mitzrayim, they went into Israel. Since that day, there has been a continuous presence of Jews in that land until today.
About 3,284 years.
Pardon me?
About 3,284 years.
That's exactly correct. How did you know that? Anyhow, so the point is that no other people can make that claim. No other people can make that claim. The Jews were, in fact, this is the craziest thing. As I told you, I think before, we adopted a little boy who was born with Down syndrome. He was left with us at 6 days old. His original birth certificate, his mother, who's a frum lady, a religious lady, was born in Palestine. So everyone was a Palestinian at one point until the state... The Medina was formed or approved by the League of Nations at that time. And and then, you know, the Balfour Declaration and United Nations 242 and so forth and so on. And the Rebbe was very clear. He says there is no reason, that we have to depend on the Balfour Declaration, the League of Nations, the United Nations, their declarations and their profestations. I don't know if that's a word, but it's a very big mistake to believe that any of those people could have brought Israel into being. The only reason that we have Israel as Jews is because God gave it to us. That's it. There's no other reason. I mean, if you want to, you know, use the legalities of this and use that, he said that the Lubavitcher Rebbe clearly states many, many times, go into a court of law and just tell them, God gave the land of Egypt, of Israel to the Jews, the land of Egypt to the Egyptians, the land of Israel to the Jews. And he could give the land, he made the world, he could give the land to anyone he wanted to give it to. And if the world, whole world comes and tells you, Plishtimatem, that you stole it from us, then remember that in the very first words of the Torah, Bereshis bara Elokim, Es HaShemayim V'Es HaOretz, in that line, inherent within that line is, and he gave the land of Israel to the Jews. Very first line of Torah. And Rashi points it out very clearly, and there's nothing to discuss. So The only reason that anybody doesn't want us there is because they're intolerant of our existence. They have fallen prey to this this idea of that it's so deeply inherent within us that every person, every human being, secretly desires the entire universe to himself. Now, a guy like Ahmadinejad, Yimach Shemo, he really believes that in a way that, in a very personal way and in a very religious way. Religion is a way of defining what certain groups participate in, what certain groups of people follow. But the Jewish people are a people that learn, and there is a universal and a simple truth to every answer. It's not according to the dictates of the spiritual leader's interpretation. It's not most of Jewish law and most of Jewish life is not left to interpretation. It's left to a very serious and succinct set of rules and laws that govern how something is interpreted. And we repeat that every day in our davening at the very beginning as to how a law can be brought into being, how it can be rejected, how it can be accepted, what the rules are, and so forth and so on. And people who don't know those rules and don't know those laws and don't follow them are subject to making very very serious mistakes, especially when it comes to Judaism. Other religions leave it up to their spiritual and religious leaders to interpret the manner in which a religion follows their guidelines. But we are a people. I mean, if anyone has ever looked at a real serious Jewish library of material, that our home library. We own B'liah and Hor. We own thousands of books that I've collected over the years. I wish I could tell you I've read every one of them, but I've certainly read something in every one of them, because it's some one time or another something applies to your life that you are looking for an answer for. You don't need to pick up a phone and call somebody and say, hey, how do I figure this out? It's there. Now, yes, if you're in a hurry and you want to simplify your life, you can call a Rav, you can call somebody, a rabbi, and ask them, how do we come to this answer? How do we come to this conclusion? And what is the answer? What is the conclusion? And they can give it to you. Later on, you can go back and check it out. And sure enough, that's going to be the answer. Or he's going to say, I don't know. You'll have to check with some so-and-so. The point is that no one's going to make a decision based on their own interpretation because it's never going to hold up anywhere else. And with uh-huh. Judaism, I was so moved by the fact that, you know, when I went down to the Kotel, the Kotel Maravi, the Western Wall, and I was standing there and I was watching several bar mitzvahs going on simultaneously. There was an Ashkenaz bar mitzvah, and there was a Sephardi bar mitzvah. And we were inside the little cave off to the side there. I like to go inside there and stay against this, lean against the wall, and I like to daven there. I had my tefillin. And after I finished, we stopped and we davened mincha with a group of Sephardim. And I was pointing out to a friend of mine, I said, you know, look at this. I said, nobody has to announce the pages. Nobody has to tell us what's going on. We know exactly what we're doing, even though their davening is in a different tune. It's got an almost Arabic lullaby to it. It's a beautiful, beautiful davening. And I thoroughly enjoy it. It's not my style. I don't think I would want to do it on a daily basis, only because it's not something that I'm totally familiar with. So it was the uniqueness and the differentness that really attracted me to it. But it was still davening nonetheless, and I was able to follow along without a problem, obviously, because our davening is Jewish. It's not Ashkenaz. It's not Sephardi. It's not Misnagdish. It's not Hasidish. It's davening. It's Jewish davening. We all have our little different philosophical quirks, but we're all Jews. We all have a Havas Yisrael, and we all accept the differences that exist within us. As I said at the very beginning, the struggle that we have is that we have to overcome the idea that differences is what separates us, and that it really it's the differences that we have more in common than anything else, and that's really what where it's like I have friends of mine who have who are married, and they argue all the time. And it turns out that they have a very solid marriage because they know how to fight, how to argue, how to disagree. And they recognize that each one of them has to say what they have to say, and they respect the fact that the other person has to say, but they have to get it out because they have to have the ability to express themselves in an open, honest forum. And that's really a very healthy relationship. There's no such thing as a mitzvah done alone. In a mitzvah...
Lisa, I'd like to chime in that while we're doing the show, yeah. I frequent the Facebook to share our show with other people while we're doing it live. And I got some feedback from actually a Ben Noach, and just to give you an idea of who we're trying to share this information with. He's a beautiful young man whose music I play on one of my other programs. His name is Joshua Sherkat in Clearville, Pennsylvania. So it's a big shout out to you, Joshua. I'm glad that you're really enjoying the show, and I just want to remind everyone we're interviewing International Director of Heart to Heart American, Rabbi Dr. Eliezer Goldstock. And with that being said, Eliezer, I want to go back to this idea that you were sitting on the chair or the couch. Sometimes it looks almost like a couch. I've seen in the Sephardic shul, they have a big Kiyasei Eliyahu. And it's about being connected. And when a person does something, the Rabbi used to talk about this as well, that an untrained child with the smallest of abilities can light a candle, say, for like a menorah, and literally light up the world when that candle lighting is viewed by viewers of that international broadcast all around the world. So when you're in Jerusalem, which is the international capital of the world, I mean, that's why there's so much controversy over Jerusalem, and you're sitting there as Sandik, and we also know that from Jerusalem, the Torah shall go out in the times of Mashiach, and even before so. So let's focus in a little bit later about the idea of building this Lev Mitzuyanim in Jerusalem, your center, and why people should want to learn more about it and try to help you. Because I honestly feel Jerusalem is an international city. It is the undivided capital of the nation of Israel, the Jewish people. But it will serve as a source of instruction that people should not only just go there to pray in spirituality, which I certainly encourage everyone to go to Jerusalem, but also to see acts of kindness, to uplifting the human spirit on a simple, physical, materialistic level. Can you please elaborate on that?
Yeah. First of all, the Jewish people, and thank you, that was very nice. The Jewish people are only as strong as the weakest link in our chain. Any chain is such. But the Jewish people seem to have one continuous chain from generation to generation. Within every generation, there is a chain that connects that is the link to the next chain. Every generation is a link. And within every chain, there is this one link that is people who are who have disabilities or differently abled or handicapable, who have been marginalized and have never been given really the opportunity to fully realize their own human potential. So our objective was to, and by the way, there was because of our striving to achieve perfection in our service to Hashem and our works with other people and to unify ourselves in many of these aspects and areas of our lives. We overlooked this marginalized group because, let's face it, they are different, and different does not always mean acceptance or inclusion. People are not included. If you go into a room full of people, the people who are all dressed the same all migrate to each other, and the ones that are dressed a little bit different are not as readily accepted or embraced. And that's the thing that has been missing in the Jewish world, worldwide, universal problem, that somebody who has these funny features on their face sit in a chair that has wheels on it and metal. The only thing people see are the uniqueness and the differentness of these individuals, and they don't see. In other words, when a person looks at someone in a wheelchair, the only thing they see is the wheelchair. They don't see the person and the spiritual being that is sitting there, who may or may not want to have some social interaction or some social dynamic, and yet. We accept that in anybody else, but somehow a guy in a wheelchair, if you approach him and he says to you, "Hey, I don't want to talk with you," somehow you feel like, "Hey, who are you?" What gives us the right to do that? Because we want to feel superior to someone, and we want to look down on them. And it's just it's a natural human instinct, because that's what happens to us. But we're trying to say, look, let's overcome that. Let's get beyond that. Let's go to the point where we all come to the level of accepting the human being with all of their frailties and their capabilities and their inability to socialize, or their fantastic, whatever their shortcomings are. Let's accept them for who they are, just as they are, and not look at that. And so we wanted to open a center that would allow people to come and realize their full potential and hopefully become ambassadors for an entire group of people that have, as I said, been marginalized worldwide. And we want to change the world, one neshama at a time. But in so doing, we want to include everybody to come and have and share in this experience. It's not easy. It's not a fun experience. It's a very difficult and challenging experience, and yet it has rewards. There's no question about it. But we all need to be participants in this. This is not my advocacy. It's not my project. It's our project. It belongs to all of us. And there's a reason that Hashem didn't come along and, you know, plunk the money. Look, you don't think Hashem could have just given me the money without me having to, you know, do a thing for it? Of course he could. Hashem can do anything. We all recognize that. And obviously there's a reason that that I'm supposed to be the one who's out, you know, trying to raise the funds and raise consciousness and do all of these things all at the same time. And yet, we have not yet fully succeeded, so there's still an opportunity for others to participate in this, and we welcome people to come and participate and help us by contributing your time and energy, and right now the thing we need the most is funds to help us complete the project and complete the building that we have and see to it that this actually becomes a reality and becomes a reality soon. If I told you the number of requests that we've had in the past 6 months, and people who are ready, the lady called me up and said she's ready to sell her house the moment I tell her that the project is going. She's leaving Florida. I have a lady in Australia who is, she and her husband are prepared to move to Israel the moment they know that we have this project going. So it's not something that, this is something that you may be, you know, a little cautious about participating, but this is something that will affect people from every corner of the world, and you will bring people back to Israel, to the land of Israel, and it will bring the Achdus, the unification of all of the Jewish people, and it will strengthen our weakest link and make us once again the nation of priests that we were designated to be, and the chosen people who were chosen to keep the Torah and the mitzvahs of the Torah.
Beautiful. Eliezer, can you tell our blessed audience how they can connect with you via telephone or the internet?
You can reach us on the internet at hearttoheartamerican.org. hearttoheartamerican.org, exactly the way it's spelled and pronounced. And there is our website on, you know, it's www, World Wide Web. And then we have hearttoheartajsdc at gmail.com. hearttoheartajsdc. At gmail.com. And then you can reach me at Rabbi Eliezer Goldstock on Facebook. You can also find our Facebook site, Heart to Heart American Jewish Society for Distinguished Children, on Facebook. And you can always call us at 718-778-0111. And we'd love to hear from you. And if anyone is interested in making a donation, you can send your checks to, mail your checks to 383 Kingston Avenue, Suite 232, Brooklyn, New York, 11213. I'll do it again. That's Heart to Heart. 383 Kingston Avenue, Suite 232, Brooklyn, New York, 11213. And as long as I'm mentioning it, anyone, if you'd like to use a credit card, the website www.hearttoheartamerican.org, there's a vehicle through which you can make a safe and secure donation there. And your pledges will be not only greatly appreciated, but I will in return, I will be going back to Jerusalem in another 10 days or 2 weeks, and I will take your names and any brachas and blessings and so forth for your families, and I would be happy to go back to the Kaisel again for all of those for whom I've I went. I heard a couple nice things back. A couple people are tell me that they were ill. One person told me they needed a job, and they got a job, and it happens to be right around the time that we went down to the coastal. So it seems like the blessings are coming because people are doing it for the right reason, because they're supposed to, not because it feels good. And that's it. That's pretty much how you can reach us. And you can always listen to us. And by the way, I think this is show number 15, not 14. I think 14, was the one we did in Yerushalayim.
Okay. Well, I guess I should have had a fourth cup of coffee this morning.
You know why I know? Because 14 is David.
That's right.
David. And 14 is also Zahav, which is gold. And 14 is also the number of Chabad. And 14 is the number for Yad, which is hand. And the hand that gives is the hand that makes Zahav and makes us all want to live in the place in the location where David HaMelech was. And there you have it. 14 is a big number. A very important number. But we're now on 15. So
okay,
15
so
is one above 14, right? So we should be get even greater participation and more donations and more involvement and more caring and concern.
And more people understanding that they can participate in the times that are changing. We're going to end off Eliezer. We're now archiving, so people are not listening live, but they'll be able to hear this in the archive version from Bob Dylan's Times Are Changing. They are changing, and you can change the times even more by helping and assisting in the noble efforts of Rabbi Eliezer Goldsack and his wife of Valer Chana. And I know maybe the next show will lead in, Eliezer, you're talking about your relationship with Bob Dylan. You knew him almost 50 years ago and actually helped book him for a show. But I'm just going to play the song.
Robert Zimmerman.
Robert Zimmerman. Maybe
Cousin Robert. Reuven. Cousin Reuven.
Anyway, the times are changing, blessed souls, and let's be part of that change by assisting Rabbi Goldsack and his wife, Vela Chana, help bring a better lifestyle to Yerushalayim, because the times are going to be changing soon in Jerusalem, too. Take care.
If your time to you is worth saving, then you better start swimming or you'll sink like a soul. For the times they are changing. And writers and critics who prophesize with your pen, then keep your eyes wide, the chance won't come again. And don't speak to the wheels still in the spin. There's no telling who that it's naming. For the loser now will be later to win. For the times they are changing. From the senator to Congress, we'll be heed the call. Don't stand in the doorway, don't block up the hall. For he that is hurt will be in his song. And this battle of life's raging, we'll sing to shake your windows and vibrate your walls. For the times they are changing. You have the land, and don't criticize what you can't understand. Your sons and your daughters are beyond your command. Your old road is rapidly aging. Please get out of the new one in your cane and your hand. For the times we are changing. And the curse is cast. It's slow. one now will lead it be fast.